going to take this off and just use the mic. I'm just not going to leave the pulpit, okay? And make sure this is on. Yeah. Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning, and this morning I would like to talk a little bit about some of the stuff or some of the topics and some of the subject matter, I should say, that we've been talking about downstairs in our class with Brother Jim Pickard, sorry, and I know you hate that, but I just want to make a couple of points. There's some really interesting things that I've been thinking about, and I kind of wanted to share some of them with you, and some of the things I tried to simplify as much as I possibly could, because the class downstairs, as Mike had told you, makes his brain hurt, and he really gets into some really deep thoughts, and that's what Mike was alluding to when he made that comment last week. But lately, I've been trying to inspire people to teach others the gospel, you know, and to get myself motivated and then to, you know, try to understand, you know, what's really important in my life. But there have been people say to me, "Did you hear this preacher and his way to teach other people the gospel? And or have you listened or ever heard this technique?" And they remind me of that preacher, perhaps maybe the one that was here when I wasn't here. But there are various ways in which to start teaching people the gospel. But I believe after many years of being a Christian and a minister, that there is only one way, really, that a person can understand where it will have its effect. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, man, he's a know-it-all. You know, that individual, he thinks he knows every passage perhaps associated with where the gospel is taught." But really, that's part of the problem. Most people don't really understand it the way they would like to, and it prevents them from engaging in teaching. And sometimes they will use their lack of knowledge as an excuse. You know, you feel kind of intimidated when you talk to maybe, let's say, a teacher or a preacher from another faith that you may not agree with. But the reality is that what I've found is that there is really a way that we need to understand the Bible. And the good thing is that most everyone here that has obeyed the gospel understands it. Everyone has their own story to tell about how they became a Christian. And sometimes, you know, if you just communicate to people your own story, you know, you don't want to make it look like, you know, you're telling all the negative things about you as a person and trying to relay, "Hey, I was like this and like this and like this, and you know, I still have issues." But you want to communicate to people how the gospel changed your life, yes, but for the good. You know, what are the good things about what it's done for me? And everyone has that story. I have that story. You have that story. And it works. If it worked for you, it'll work for them. But sometimes you have to go more into understanding what really is it about what brought you to Christ, and other people haven't been brought to or haven't came to Christ because perhaps there's something about them that's different than you, as why they you know, maybe when you tell them your story, it's not going to have any effect on them. You're not going to be able to have anything in common with that person. And there's a reason for that. There's also other people that have issues and big problems with why Jesus died. Why did Jesus have to go through such a cruel death? And sometimes it's hard to get across to them points that need to be made because they already have what we refer to as a world view. And, you know, down in the class that we're having on Sunday morning, you know, we talk about this concept of a world view. And it seems like everyone has one, but, you know, not everyone knows that they have one. And let me explain to you what I mean, first of all, by a world view. A world view is that people have a view on the issues that are most important to them. They have a conceptual theme in their life. It's a conceptual scheme by which they fit or place everything they believe by which we interpret or judge reality. In other words, they take everything they know, whatever it might be, politics or anything they may know spiritually about the church, and they try to put it all together. And what their conclusions or their conceptual scheme, their conclusion is about all of those issues that they find most important, makes up their worldview. And it's interesting, though, that most people don't realize that they have that worldview. And sometimes it's hard to talk to people about the truth in Christ and the gospel when they already have a preconceived view. Many people haven't given the New Testament a second thought and have anti-Christian conceptual theme. In other words, they are completely anti-Christian. They don't even want to hear about Christ because of what they've already been exposed to, maybe from science or something that they've been taught by someone they really respect and admire, like Stephen Hawking, or somebody that is a super smart physicist that don't believe in God. And sometimes, you know, we think about that, but we know that there is something, though, that can help that person change their worldview or their personal conceptual theme, in a sense. And what it takes, though, I believe, is what I'm going to talk about later, is it will take an event that will cause some sort of a paradigm shift or an abrupt change. But it has to be abrupt, but it doesn't necessarily have to happen all at once. Sometimes people learn things over a period of time and gives them this idea of how they're living today and what's important. Before I became a Christian, I had an abrupt change in my views. And this is my story. My worldview, I didn't realize at the time, like I said before, that I even had a worldview or a conceptual scheme. The reality may be that most people before the gospel was preached have already learned more about life and worked through certain trials and have growing doubts and uncertainties about issues and views that they have had previously. They are thirsty for knowledge to support perhaps a more mature mind, or one that is ready to accept change and see the folly of the world and want a productive spiritual life to better our relationship with God and others. So what that means is that sometimes people, the change is gradual. They start learning. They become more mature about things, and they start to understand, hey, that just doesn't work. So I need to make another change in my life. And so now they're thirsty for spiritual things, are thirsty for knowledge. Those are the people that you need to try to find. Jesus knows that there are those ready for that change. He stated, the harvest is white. In John the 4th chapter and verse 35, Paul wrote concerning those that are not ready as well. In Titus 3, 8 through 11. You know, there are those who that have these different views, but they don't have the right view. We know that there are those that have turned away their ears from the truth. There are those that knew the truth and turned away from it. But then there are those that have become so warped in their thinking that their mind is defiled. And right, you know, in Titus verse 10 of, I believe, the second chapter, tells them that they're warped and their mind is defiled. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that there are some then that get to that point that are never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he talks about all of the characteristics of that person that can get into such a state where his conceptual scheme of life may never change. And the reason I brought this up is because, beware, we could fall into that state. There's something, I've seen Christians that have been going to church for 20, 30 years and then change their whole worldview. Some people call it a midlife crisis. But the reality is that it can happen if you let it. And so what causes that change? It's what causes that change can be some of the same things that caused us to come to Christ. We see that, well, the way that I'm living at this point just isn't working. It's not right. I see people around me and I see how they're living. And they're just bad people. And I don't want to be that way. I want to be a productive person. I want to have good relationships with people. I don't want people to turn against me. I see that the way I treat people hurts people. And I want to change. I want to learn something new. And so we learn about Christ and His love. And we come to God. And we learn more and more about Christ and the gospel. And we come, let it have its effect and we're converted to Christ. We're converted. But then we're a Christian for all these years. And then we start to see things that we've never seen before. We start to see some of the same things in our Christian brothers and in people that we've seen in people of the world that caused us to become Christians in the first place. And what that does is a deterrent for us. And I believe that there's a reason for that. You know, I've heard some people say, well, I don't want to go to church anymore because those people, they're hypocritical. They make up some excuse as to why they stopped coming. And that's just a plain truth. You know, there's people, I'm trying to teach a class and they'll get sarcastic with me and talk down to me and they're this way with me and that way with me. And I just can't handle that stress. You know, when James says, let not many of you soon be teachers, for you shall incur a weightier judgment. Some people think that's after we die. But the reality is that when you're teaching a class, people are judging what you're saying. They're looking at you and saying, you know, especially people in the church that know the Bible really well, they're saying, well, that's not right. So what's the next step? Well, I'm going to tell him about it. And so what can happen is that it can cause a lot of stress in people's lives. I understand that. It's happened to me here. We need to stop it. We really do. And we're here. People are here and they have different levels of understanding. They have different levels of faith. And so we need to be cognizant of that. And understand that when we teach, you know, the teacher doesn't know everything. They're supposed to understand what they're teaching. But there are times when someone is teaching a lesson where you may have some insight that he didn't have. How are you going to handle that situation? You know, Brother Shook. Everybody knows Brother Shook was a hardline conservative. But you know one thing about Brother Shook, what he always did? Is that when he disagreed with something I said, I remember one time this happened to me. He said, I was teaching on the Holy Spirit. It was a subject I didn't really understand that well. You know? And I was down there teaching on the Holy Spirit. And I made a comment about we're saved by faith through the Holy Spirit. And I guess the way I come across to him was that, you know, the idea of obedience didn't really play a part in, you know, in my faith and the way that I was coming across to him. Like maybe I was coming across sort of like some of our Pentecostal friends, you know, like, hey, you know, we're saved by faith only, right? And that's what James argues against in James' second chapter, by the way. But what Brother Shook did, you know, he didn't come out in class and make sarcastic remarks or tell me I was wrong. He came up to me and he said, "Brother Lightcap, I'd like to talk to you. Would you come over to my house for, you know, dinner, or maybe we can have some coffee one night?" I said, "Yeah, sure." And so when I got there, I didn't really know what to expect, but then he politely, you know, we just started to discuss his problem with what I said. And it turns out that I really didn't understand exactly at the time what he was trying to say, because it was really profound, you know. And so over time, I studied it more and studied it more, and I found out that maybe I need to be more clear and understand more about what I was saying. And I'm not ashamed to say that, you know. But that's why a lot of people should not soon be teachers, because they will incur a weightier judgment. People will look at you, God will look at you, and you'll be held accountable for what you teach. But the way that we should handle each other is that way. Now it all goes to the heart. And man, did I get tangential, you know, on my lesson here right now, but it's something that, you know, we really need to take in consideration. But getting back to the lesson and talking about, you know, people and their views and the strong words and stuff that we can come across with, and people can leave the church and change their worldview by the things that they see, by some of the same ways that they seen when they became a Christian. And that's why, you know, people aren't always as strong as what we think they are, and that's my point. You have to be careful. You know, there are some things that when we talk about a person's worldview, we must understand that there are passages that help us to understand how God helps people change their views, you know, their conceptual scheme of life. And I've been studying recently in Revelation, the 16th chapter, with some of the guys, you know, the younger men. And one of the things that we studied was in the 16th chapter, when God releases plagues on people that afflicted his people, he affected a lot of things in their life. He affected the rivers. He affected the sea. He affected the sun and darkened it. You know, there were a lot of things that God did when people were in sin that he tried to do through suffering to get them to turn around. A lot of people say, "Well, why do we suffer?" Because God uses suffering to open people's eyes. Because in order for some people to look at God differently, something abrupt has to happen. Sometimes it's a death in a family. You know, sometimes, you know, our loved one or somebody leaves us. You know, why did my wife divorce me? Why did my husband divorce me? You know, there's a lot of things there that we could think about that would probably cause us to start thinking about life differently. And this is the point where people are confused the most. And I often wondered to myself, you know, what is it about that person that is going to lead them in the right direction? It may be the times that you have planted that seed and watered it. God gives the increase in ways that we don't understand, but I just mentioned some of those things. So I believe that God uses suffering and through his providence prepares people for you to go teach them. And so when people are going through these plights, through these tragedies in life, be there to console them and teach them about Christ. Teach them about the love of God. Because when they can see Christ in you, that has a very profound effect on people. You know, the thing about Jesus, you ever realize that he didn't sit in the synagogue all day. He went out and intermingled among people, rose the dead. It says in the book of John that he did so many miracles to help people that if there's not enough books to contain all of those things. That's what it says in John 20. There's not enough books that you can write down that he helped so many people. So when people see your good works and they glorify God, and they'll glorify God in the day of his visitation, and I quote, that means when God comes again, they'll be glorified because of some of the things that you've done. So we plant and we water and God gives the increase. And make no mistake, and I'm going to kind of shift a little bit here and teach you some things about the gospel that is very important for you to know. When you see a person in that condition, and it really has little to do with what I already talked about. So we see the world of religion, and we see that the relationship must begin between God and a person. And it is man that must be reconciled to God. You know, the word reconcile, remember what that means? It means there's two enemies, and now the enemies must be brought together, right? But you know what's interesting is that, I know you've heard this in the past, some preachers say that Christ first made himself to be reconciled to us. He did. He died before you were even born. That's true. But the reality is that we're reconciled to God and his nature. We're not reconciled to, I mean, I use Mike, but Tim Hill, all right? Very smart, very intelligent individual, knows a lot about the Bible, has a lot of influence. I'm using it as an example. But the reality is that we're not reconciled to our way of thinking. However good we think it might be. And it goes to understanding another concept as to, well then, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why did Jesus have to suffer such a cruel death? And more importantly, you know, you can answer a lot of questions with what I'm getting ready to explain to you. What is it about Christ that God was so satisfied with? You know, you read Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. It says it pleased God to bruise him, didn't it? You know, he says, with him I am satisfied. And you go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. God was not satisfied with the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. It says that in verses 5 through 8 of Hebrews 10. It says in 1 and 2. If they would have, they would not have ceased to be offered, right? That's a rhetorical question. But in verses 5 through 8, God says, lo, I come to prepare a body that pleases me. I will be satisfied. Why? Because he will keep my will and he'll do it perfectly. Yeah, of course. He's God. See? Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, teaches, had to be better than man as a sacrifice, but he also had to be like man. And if you go to, open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and do the second chapter, and let's take a look at that. And you know what? I didn't bring my glasses. Got them in my coat in the back. But I'll try to read through this. Are they? Do I have them on the right? On the right. That's my other right. All right. Good, thanks. Well, the book of Hebrews in the second chapter and verses 17 and 18, it talks about how Jesus had to be like man. It talks about how Jesus had to be in the flesh as John 1, verse 14 teaches. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? We all know that. And then it says in 2:17, it had to be like man, that he could be or go through the sufferings that we went through in the flesh, to be able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but to be the high priest over the house of God on our behalf. So he takes the place of the Levitical high priest, being not even in the Levitical priesthood. And this is another thing in Hebrews that teaches how his superiority over the Levitical priesthood. But the point is that he had to be, God says, to be pleasing to me, you have to be like man and go through what he went through. So that when they pray to you, and that you are their judge, John 5:22, because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and they view him as God, but like man, and that he can sympathize with your weakness, that's pleasing to me. That's what God said. Then he said, you had to be better than man. That is, in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 3 and 4, and 6 and 7, it talks about hearing the voice of Jesus, right? It talks about, and let me just go to Hebrews 3, and I'm going to read that, because you have to really look at this passage to understand what it's saying. It says right here, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. It says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now look at verse 6 and 7. He says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, what's that mean? Well, if God wants you to hear a man's voice, that doesn't mean that he's a man. But what he teaches you is, in verses 3 and 4, that this person was counted more worthy than Moses in the Old Testament. Because he's telling you that it is Christ, that rock in the wilderness that followed them, is the one who gave Moses the law and built the law. He established the law. He's greater than Moses. See? Because he's God. And so what he's saying is that he was better than man. So we go back and we remember that, again, man is not reconciled to God. Man is not reconciled to God, not God to man. So God is not reconciled to us. To be his friend, we must learn from him. That's basically what that means. We hear his voice. You know, in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 20, there's a passage that kind of sums up what it means to hear the voice of Jesus. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. See? So to put it together, what it means is that in order to be saved through the gospel from God's wrath, there's only one person, according to the arguments in Hebrews, that we can be saved from, and that's through the blood of Christ. If you go to Romans, the 5th chapter, and verses 8 through 10, it says that. It says that we are saved from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, it's because if Christ is God, his nature is like God in the Word. And our nature should be the same as God's nature. We can't take upon God and say, God, can I please you through the way that I'm living? Is my nature acceptable? God says no. You know, we have a nature that is sort of unrighteous, you know, a nature that, well, we can go the other way. You know, we know what sin is. We've tasted it. You know, we're under the condemnation of God. So God says, now you need to learn of me and take my nature on you. And that's the difference. Christ's nature, since he was God, is acceptable. That's why he's the only sacrifice that is acceptable. Because he's God. So what God is doing in Christ is showing us that only through his nature can men be acceptable to him. That's why in Isaiah 53, God says, it pleased me to bruise him. It didn't please him to bruise or to kill the blood of, to kill animals or to kill another person, because they could never be acceptable, because God wants you to live in Christ. He wants you to emulate Christ because he's God. Remember what Jesus said? Brother Bragg was teaching this not too long ago. No man has seen God at any time nor heard his voice. Well, yeah, people have, quote unquote, heard God. But what Jesus was trying to say was that I am the one who knows him like no one else. I know his personality because I lived with him. I am him. I am his son. So that's what we need to understand about Jesus. So God can only be satisfied with us living in accordance with his nature. I like what Vine said, and I quoted this before. So God is propitiated by the vindication through his holy and righteous character, not through anyone else, but by the what? Vicarious and expiatory sacrifice of Christ, through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's a mouthful. But the reality is that Jesus lived a life in the flesh vicariously for us. And then there's some people that don't even understand that concept. How can God put himself into flesh? Probably the same way he put his spirit into you. I don't understand it. You know, I know I listened to, I'm not going to say the religion, but there was a person that I was listening to from another religion that can't get wrapped around how God can be put into flesh. How can a spirit go into flesh? Well, we know that in Ecclesiastes, 12, 7, and 8, what happens to the spirit when we die? It goes back to God. We all have a spirit that's in the flesh. Why is that hard for people to understand? So if God can do that for us, surely he can put his own spirit into a fleshly body. So there is no other way of righteousness except in Christ. And now people say, the Church of Christ, people think you're the only one that's going to be saved. You think you're the only ones. And if you understand it the way I just told you, that's true. But if you understand it because we think that we have all the issues figured out, that may not be true. All right. But one thing we know, we must know for sure, is that it is through Christ and the gospel of Christ that we are saved. It is through living according to God's nature in Christ and taking on him that nature. And that's what we know would satisfy God. If man's nature could satisfy God by his own works, then his name would be Zeus or some other god man made up, right? Now, it's interesting that if you read Vine on this word propitiation, one of the interesting things that he talks about is the Greek gods or the gods of the Romans and how they could be appeased by man's nature. But that was never associated with God. That's how he's unlike any other god. So that's the gospel, people. God wants you to be like his son. There is no other way of righteousness except in Christ, and I know I beat a dead horse on that. If one is not a Christian, their worldview must change. On Pentecost, in Acts 2:16-21, there is something that God does to try to get people to understand something. He prophesied about it in the book of Joel in the second chapter. He says, there's something that's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, and everybody's going to know before that time, though, that something's going to happen. There's going to be some signs. He says, the sun is going to be darkened, right? Moon shall be turned, won't give its light, shall be turned into blood. And there's going to be a great notable day of the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a few times where that's taught. But it's taught during a time where an extreme time of judgment was about to happen. Israel, perhaps, was about ready to be taken out, where their enemies were approaching, and there's going to be a great change, and there's going to be some great suffering, because God is going to try to turn his people back to him through suffering. It's nothing uncommon. But what's interesting is that when you read Acts the second chapter, in association with the prophecy of Joel, you know what day that happened? Where the sun turned into blood? Was darkened and the moon turned into blood? The sun was darkened when Jesus died on the cross. And he says these things will happen before that great notable day, right? Acts 2. So the signs were given there. In fact, in Acts the second chapter, verse 20-22, it says, this man Jesus was attested among you through signs and wonders, and he did all these great things, and we can know that he is God's son. We can know that there's something different about him. But the point is that on the day of Pentecost, when the prophecy of Joel came to its fulfillment, was when the first gospel sermon was preached. It's when the first gospel sermon was preached. Do you realize that? What happened after the first gospel sermon was preached? God tried to get people to change through the power of the gospel. As a day of judgment. Because you know what? For all those people that did not accept Christ on that day, that heard the gospel, it meant ruin to them. It meant ruin to them. Those Jews that did not accept Christ now are under a different covenant. Now I'm going to stop right here because I could go on about some other points that I wanted to make, but I think I talked too long already. But there are certain realities about the gospel. You can approach it a few different ways. You know, Jesus loves us. God loves us. He gave his son to die for us. He went through all of these things just to show us the love that he has for us. And Jesus died and he showed his love for us. But there is just one other thing. Go to John the 5th chapter and verse 22. There's something that I wanted to point out. Let me go to verse 20 and read through verses 22. John the 5th chapter says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Why? Listen. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." See that? In other words, the reason that God now has placed the day of judgment in the hands of Christ is so that you will honor him and live like him. See? You know, some people teach that Jehovah will judge in the last day. Well, indirectly, Because Jesus, he took the book in Revelation and he exercises the will of Jehovah, his Father. But as far as the act of committing judgment, the one who will be revealed with his angels in flaming fire and take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, what did it say in the first part of that verse? Jesus shall be revealed with his mighty angels. He is the judge. So I can't stress enough that there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. There is no salvation in any other. And I quote Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. And I'll leave you with that. If you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, and you haven't heard the gospel, that is the gospel. Jesus died for you so that you can live with him and have eternal life. But only if you reconcile yourself to him and understand his nature. If you're in the audience and you believe that, you need to repent of your sins and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you must be buried with him in a watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins. And it is at that point, through faith in the operation of God, according to Colossians 2, 12 through 14, that he will save you from your sin. That he'll remove his sin from his mind through the blood of Christ. And you can have a relationship and be reconciled to God. So if you're here this morning and you're subject to this invitation, you'll come and we'll baptize you here this morning while we stand and sing the song that's been announced.